And now I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I'm going to do something a little bit unique this morning. I'm going to read just sections. So we're going to read Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. Verses 17 and 18. And then we're going to turn ahead to chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. And I'll explain why we're doing this in a minute. So join me, listen, follow along as I read. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Fathers, we come before you in prayer. We thank you so much for your wonderful love. We thank you that you are the God of all grace. You are the God of all goodness. You are the God of all justice. You are a holy, holy, holy God. You are transcendent, meaning that you are wholly other. You are not like us. We are sinful. And Father, as we have corporately confessed our sin, I pray that we would maintain that posture of repentance, humility as we hear your word this morning, that we would ponder these truths, that we would consider them, that your Spirit would take these truths and apply them deep within our hearts, that it would explode upon our mind, that as you continue the work, the ongoing work of sanctification, you would transform us by the renewing of our minds through your word, through your truth. Father, I pray for the gospel this morning. I pray that as it booms out from pulpits all over this world, that you would be glorified, honored, and highly exalted, that people would hear the wonderful truth of your gospel message, that people would respond to your truth, especially the children, our children here. We pray that they continually hear this message of truth, this message of hope, this message of peace, and partnering with their parents as a congregation. We pray that these children will come to the faith, come to the knowledge of the truth. We do pray for that. And I pray that you would overpower any hindrance to hearing your word that's in our minds and hearts this morning. Father, we have so many cares. They weigh us down. And we bring those cares with us. And it would be nice to think that we could leave them at the door as I exhort us and admonish us to do weekly. But I know that it is very difficult. So I pray that you would help overpower these things, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to perceive your word, to understand it. And then ultimately, through your word, you would perform the work of justification, sanctification, And that ultimately, as we hear your word, we would greatly rejoice, and that we would glorify you, that we would treasure our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, shed his blood, was the incarnate deity, emptied of himself of all divine prerogatives, taking upon himself human flesh, lived a perfect life, died a vicarious death, was buried, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and is seated now, right now, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, whereby he is making intercession for us, continually pleading the blood of Christ, his blood, that he took into the true Holy of Holies. That sacrifice that was performed once for all. And he purchased for himself a bride, a people of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. And we thank you, Father, once again for all that you are and all that you do. Bless us today as we study your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read something to you this morning from Jonathan Edwards. He entitled them his resolutions. And I'll give you some details a little bit about them afterwards. Just listen to these words. Ponder in your mind the things that Jonathan Edwards was asking the Lord for. Just think about these things. And ask yourself, if you did make any resolutions, what it is that you resolved to do this year, what it is that you had aspirations for this year. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions, so far as they are agreeable to his will, for Christ's sake. I will remember to read over these resolutions once a week. Resolve that I will do whatever I think to be most to the glory of God and my good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty, and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolve never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved never to do anything out of revenge. Resolved never to speak evil of anyone so that it shall tend to his dishonor, more or less, upon no account except for some real good. Resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Resolved never to count that a prayer, nor to let that pass as a prayer, nor that as a petition of a prayer, which is so made that I cannot hope that God will answer it, nor that as a confession which I cannot hope God will accept. Resolved to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, wherein I could, in any respect, have done better. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least, to slacken my fight with my corruption, however unsuccessful I may be. Resolved after afflictions to inquire what I am the better for them, what good I have got by them, and what I might have got by them, resolved always to do that which I shall wish I had done when I seen others do it. Let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak." Now, there are 70 of those resolutions that Jonathan Edwards made, and I don't know about you, but when I was reading them, you might think that he did it as a more mature Christian, an older man. Believe it or not, he did that at 18 years of age. He was well educated, equipped to pursue any endeavor that he might. As a matter of fact, tradition tells us that he was very brilliant in the sciences. However, he chose to be a pastor at a Presbyterian church in New York. He put forth these resolutions to keep as frontlets before his eyes and for his constant review. And let me just review them in more simplistic terms for you of what I read. I'm going to give you 11. There were more, but I'm going to give you 11. Jonathan Edwards resolved to have greater dependence on God. He resolved to have greater humility to accept God's will. He resolved that he would seek always to do what glorifies God most. He resolved to seek the best for humanity. He resolved that he would redeem and value God's gift of time. He resolved that he would live with the imminent return of Christ as a present reality. He resolved, 7, to avoid slander and gossip. 8, he resolved to be consumed with a deeper study and love of Scripture. 9, he resolved to mortify sin in his life. 10, he resolved to humbly pray for the mortification of sin in the lives of others. And finally, 11, he resolved to exercise careful consideration of the words that he speaks. So why did I bring up the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards? What was the value in that exercise? As we return to our study in Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13, a series we have entitled Love and Unity in the Church, I would just like to briefly refresh your memory of what we have discovered up to this point. 1, we saw that Paul labels the individual members of this church in Rome as either weak or strong. And by the way, that's true of the members of Cornerstone and true of every church that has ever existed. Every true church, there have been weak, there have been strong. Amen? Remember, the weak Christians in Rome addressed by Paul were mainly Jewish Christians who were finding it very difficult to break away from their loyalty to the Mosaic law. Not in the law or the moral law that we heard read this morning, but in the ceremonial aspects of the law. Who were the strong Christians in Rome addressed by Paul? They were more liberated Jews and Gentile Christians who understood Christ's sacrifice for sin, completely made void, obliterated the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. They are no longer operational. This morning we did not confess sin with the sacrifice of a lamb, a bullock, a turtle dove. We didn't offer a grain offering or a wine offering to placate the wrath of God. We understand fully and completely that Jesus Christ once for all entered into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of an animal, but with his own blood, and there he, through this eternal Spirit, purchased eternal salvation for those who believe. Amen? And that's the glorious gospel message. But number two, as we kind of drive down deeper, not only did he label these Christians as strong and weak, something was going on in that church. There were factions that were being developed, if you remember. And I want you to listen to this very clearly. When factions in a church develop, any church, even a church with as noble of leadership as having the apostle, the great apostle Paul writing to you, two things will happen. The mission of that church would be compromised, and it's ultimately the ultimate effectiveness that it could achieve, because remember, the church is God's church. We are not responsible for the church. Tim reminded us this morning that Jesus mentioned the church first in Matthew 16. And if you remember what Jesus said, upon this rock, when Peter made the great confession, I will build my church. Underline I and my. It's his church. He will build it. And he will build it to the glory of God. And he will build it one soul at a time. Slander, disunity, factions, bickering, backbiting, gossip erodes the effectiveness of that church. Amen? And I want to give you two verses to think of right from that passage in Romans. We're going to mainly stick in that passage in Romans. Verse 15 and verse 20. Just look at them if you would. I want to read them and I want to explain a very strong word that Paul uses. And he uses it deliberately. Look at verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And then look at verse 20. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Now, the word destroy, especially in verse 15, it's very interesting. It's the Greek word apolemi, which talks about eternal destruction when it describes unbelievers. It is not talking about that here. It is not talking about eternal destruction. If a person is saved, they can no longer be eternally lost. Amen? But what it is talking about is, and it's interesting, it is talking about that their effectiveness in Christ, the way that they live their life, can be spoiled or ruined through somebody exercising their liberties and offending their conscience. And we see that all through Scripture, that we have to be very careful that our liberties, that the things that we perceive, that's why so many commands are given in Scripture about the way that we walk, about the way that we, and the word walk there means the way that we carry ourselves, the way we comport ourselves in our Christian lives. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in gentleness and goodness. We're to walk in the light. We're to walk worthy walks. Why? Because our walk affects the walk of another person. Our lives affect the lives of others. That is the way God designed it. We are, in a sense, in the church, dependent upon one another. Even though we want to look at ourselves at times as isolated islands, as it were, we are not. We are dependent upon one another. So what was Paul calling for them to do? And as I began to examine the way that I was walking you through this particular section, and really as we've been going through it the whole way, I've been very careful to try to help you to follow the argument, to give you the rationale of why what is being said is being said. But one of the things that you might do as you're really concerned about making sure that people follow the argument, this verse is written for this, this verse follows up on this, they can begin to see the argument, but they might miss the argument. And so Paul gives them three theological rationales. Three theological rationales. We've already covered one, but I'm going to go over it again because I want to dig into it much more deeply this morning. He gives them three theological rationales. So what's a rationale? The logical basis or reasons for a specific course of action. The logic or the reasons behind why you do what you do. And he gave them three specific ones in this passage, and they're found in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4, and verse 6 and 7 of chapter 5. So let's look at the first one, verses 7 through 9. I resolve to remember that I belong to Christ. Now, we've already talked about that, but let me read it and let me explain it. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Amen. Now, very simply, what Paul is calling the church to, what all churches are called to in our ongoing life of faith, he is calling that church to transformation. Transformation. Not only are we brought into the faith through salvation, through the blood of Christ, and then we say we are justified. This whole section that we have been considering, really, since the end of chapter 11, this whole section that we've been considering is the idea of sanctification. What sanctification looks like in a believer's life. And we saw that our worship is affected, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Our thinking is affected, verse 3 of chapter 12. The way we serve is affected, verses 4 through 8 of chapter 12. The way we see and relate to one another, verses 9 through 21 of chapter 12. The way we respond to the government, we submit ourselves to them, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13. That we have one debt that we owe that we could never pay, verses 8 through 10 of chapter 13, we owe a debt of love. And then ultimately, we are to live before the Lord as though he might return at any moment, that his return is imminent, And every decision that we make is made with that imminence in mind, and that's in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 13. And now as we get into this section, Paul is dealing with the church. And he is looking at the church, and he is saying there are factions here that are developing. You are valuing your own liberties above the consciences of your brothers and sisters. You are thinking about things from your own perspective, not from theirs. And Paul is asking them to examine their own spiritual condition. Why do they think so low of their brothers and sisters that they would, in a sense, destroy them? That's a strong word, to destroy somebody through your liberties. But he's calling them to the realm of transformation, and I want to look at it in two macro areas as we bring this in for a landing. Two specific areas that he's calling for transformation. All of those other areas are the way that we view our lives, how we interact in this world. But these two, found in verses 7 through 9, built off of one thing, becomes absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. And I'm going to say this to you, just like that church in Rome's effectiveness was being spoiled by an inappropriate view of this area, ours will be also if we don't see things the way that they're outlined here in verses 7 through 9. I'm going to give it to you, and you're going to think to yourself, this is overly simplistic, but it really isn't. It really isn't. The first area, remember there's two. The first area that we must recognize that we do not live for ourselves any longer. We do not live for ourselves any longer. We are no longer our own. That is a hard paradigm to break through. Because up to whatever point in your life, when you came to Christ, you lived life the way that you wanted to. You did what you chose to do. Certainly there were rules of society over us, rules in a school, rules in a college, rules from an employer. We recognize that life is filled with rules, but by and large, we chose how it was that we were going to interact in these areas. And we made those choices almost exclusively. We were our own captain, we might say. But when you came to Christ, that changed. That changed. You are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. You are no longer the owner of yourself. You no longer have the prerogative to live as you see fit. That's why we constantly remind you that the rule of faith and practice is God's word. And then I made the comment, and I make it over and over again, that we are under the word. Never forget that concept. It seems simple, but the church has really struggled with this idea. The Roman Catholic Church does not see it that way, but we are under the Word. The Word is our authority. It isn't God, but it is God's revealed truth about Himself to us. And we now align ourselves under that Word. Why? Because we're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. And we have one mission in this life. And I know We talk about the mission being that great commission whereby we go out and we share the gospel with every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation to make disciples of all nations, and that is true. But that is a subsidiary, that is subservient to our ultimate purpose. And our ultimate purpose, and we'll see more of that in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 15, our ultimate purpose is to glorify God. To glorify God. And we'll get into detail what that means next week or maybe the week after. We'll see how far we get. Now, how does Paul reinforce that reality? And this is the time where you might be tempted to go all over Scripture and to prove that we are no longer our own, we've been bought with a price. But that would defeat expository preaching. So where in this passage does Paul demonstrate to that church in Rome, because that was his original audience, that is who he was communicating with. We have to understand culturally what they understood, and then we have to export that truth and then import it to us today. Amen? Where do we see it? Look at verses 10 through 12 of chapter 14. Now we know that this issue was going on because Paul is talking in the aorist imperative, the aorist tense, meaning this is going on. Listen to the way it's worded. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? This isn't something that he's saying happened at one point in time. This isn't some theoretical idea that he's asking. He is saying this is what's happening in this church. And by the way, loved ones, this is what happens in every church. That's why this becomes so important. This section of Scripture, if you rush through it, and I reminded you that we may never get here again, but if you rush through it, then you miss the main points. You miss it. And so he said, why do you pass judgment on your brother or you? Why do you despise your brother? And there we see both the weak and the strong. The strong despise the weak judge the strong. Amen? That's what we've learned. That's the formula. The strong who feel their liberties are much greater than the weak do, the weak look at the strong and say, I judge that individual for doing that. I can't believe they're doing that. The strong, knowing that the weak will not participate in certain activities that God has not prohibited, right? That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about sin. We're talking about things that God has not prohibited. The strong despise the weak. They despise them for their weakness. And thus, you have the vicious circle in the church where unfortunately nobody wins. The church just weakens and is eroded in its strength and in its power. Its gospel ministry, all of these things are eroded and weakened. So look at verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Again, I've read that. Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now ask yourself this question. I'm going to give you a logical question. If we are free to live the way we want, and to make choices based solely upon our preferences as Christians, why will we have to give an account of ourselves? Right? I've heard this often in Christian circles. We are no longer under judgment. Isn't that wonderful? And then I would answer, or could answer, yes and no. Yes and no. You're right in what you're talking about, but you're missing a whole nother aspect. Yes, you're free from condemnation. Yes, you will no longer be judged for sin. But you're not free from a judgment of your work or works. Amen? I want to read something from Randy Alcorn. He said something really interesting. He was, believe it or not, it was an interview that he was holding with Kirk Cousins, the quarterback of the Minnesota Vikings, was interviewing him. And he asked him the question, will we be accountable for our sin? That was the question. And this is what Randy Alcorn said. Well, there are two different judgments of God, he said. Two different judgments in God's word. The judgment of faith and the judgment of works. The judgment of faith relates to our eternal salvation, while the judgment of works relates to our eternal rewards. For Christians, salvation took place in a moment in the past. It was free. It can't be lost. It is the same for all Christians, and it is based solely on faith that is ours by the grace of God alone. But, by contrast, future rewards are earned by God's grace. They can be lost. And they do differ among Christians and are based on our unique and individual efforts. Not all of us are as committed as others. Amen? Not all of us read the Word of God and respond to it the same. Not all of us see ourselves as being under the Word. Not all of us have equally died to the world. Amen? I know you know this, but God's Word regularly crosses over when the church is being addressed between the eternal judgment that was paid and the judgment of works which is yet to come for us. And so when you think of an 18-year-old young man, I was thinking about that. 18 was an important time in my life. I went into the Marines in boot camp, and I remember at that moment hearing for the first time in this way that God loved me. But when I think about what I did with that information based upon Jonathan Edwards, now think about him. See, I didn't resolve to do 70 things and spend my life living toward that horizon, as it were. I spent my life living for myself. I resolved to have fun. I resolved to enjoy the Marines as much as possible. I resolved, even though I knew about God, I was going to live for Ken. Ken was the master of his domain. And oh, those pesky rules of the Marines. Boy, once I get out from under them, then there's blessing, blessing, blessing. Then I met Rhonda. No, just kidding. The point being is that when we think about the way that two different people live their lives, Jonathan Edwards was a third generation pastor. His grandfather was a pastor. His father was a pastor. Jonathan Edwards grew. And by 18 years of age, after already having completed seminary, he resolved, before he took this call in New York at this Presbyterian church, that he was going to live Solo Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Those are our two life paths. They can't be changed. The only thing that I can do, as the Apostle Paul said, then I have to work harder than them all because I was a murderer. And that's the only thing any of us can do. Just from the moment now that we are to live fully for God's glory. Amen. That's number one. So we no longer live to ourselves, number one. Look at number two, and we do not die to ourselves. We do not die to ourselves. Now, I know that sounds axiomatic or self-evident. None of us picks the day that we die. None of us pick the mode in which we will die, the method by which God will one day take us home. We don't pick that. Amen? How many of you know that? Well, what is being said here is more than that. I want you to listen, and this is the only part I'm going to borrow from another passage because it was so profound when it was said. And it's a conversation that Jesus had with Peter. Jesus had with Peter in John 21. Truly, truly, Jesus is saying to Peter, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. See, Peter did not live for himself, and therefore he would not die to himself either. We do not pick the mode or the method. Jesus said, Peter, I've picked that for you. You are going to die a death for my glory. I will appoint the time, I will appoint the place, and I will appoint the method. You live for me, and one day you are going to die to glorify me. Amen? I want to read for you a poem that was written as we close before we come to the Lord's table by Frances Ridley Havergal. She was a tremendous hymn writer. She was even a better theologian. But just listen to it as we think about crossing from one year to the next, from 2024 to 2025. Another year is drawing, dear Father, let it be. In working or in waiting, another year with Thee. Another year of progress, another year of praise, another year of proving Thy presence all the days. Another year of mercies, of faithfulness and grace, another year of gladness, the glory of Thy face. Another year of learning, or leaning, excuse me, upon Thy loving breast. Another year of trusting, of quiet, happy rest. Another year of service, of witness for Thy love. Another year of training for holier work above. Another year is drawing, dear Father, let it be, on earth or else in heaven, another year for Thee. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we do come before You in prayer, we thank You and we praise You. I pray that You would grip each and every one of us, helping us to recognize that we do no longer live for ourselves, and we certainly do not die for ourselves. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And may we live like that, and may we live as front lit before our eyes. We thank You for who You are, we thank You for what You are, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.